instead of paperwork and red tape. So glad to have back with our family as well. So let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we do thank you, Lord, that you answer our prayers in the appropriate time and the appropriate way. And Father, we have to say, in your timing and your way, it is good. We confess at times that our ways and our timing and all are driven by ignorance or impatience or even just the wrong thing. And Father, we thank you that you do not give in to our desires, for our lives would be a mess. But Lord, you are gracious in your perfect timing, your perfect way, your perfect power, your perfect answer. And we thank you for that. And Father, we lift up those that we have mentioned, as well as those that have not been mentioned. But yet, Father, there are, as varied as everyone here is, there are different prayer requests. Some have written them down and placed them for the session this afternoon. Others are just holding them deep in their hearts, but they don't know exactly what to say. We thank you again that we have a high priest who prays for us, even when we do not know what to say or what to do. We have a Holy Spirit who guides us to that priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, again, just as we speak of those past prayers, we look forward to the ones that you have yet to answer but will. Again, in that right way, right time. And Father, as well, we are in need of the feeding of your word in preparation for the coming to this table. So would you direct your spirit to our spirits now? Give us understanding, comprehension, and then, Father, give us wills to respond to this, your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount and particularly looking at the Beatitudes. We started last week with the first one there in verse 3. We'll take the next three in just a moment. But just let me remind you, as we put these things together, that these Beatitudes are linked together. And they're not something that you say, well, I'll take this one and this one and this one, kind of a smorgasbord where you pull out a few things here and there. All of them are to be applied to every believer. Now, that being said, every believer may at times be strong in one and weak in another. But our desire is that all of these would kind of come to the surface of our life, be part of our life as we live out. And hopefully as we kind of go through this, we'll see how these things are linked together and one follows the other. And so we started last week with verse 3 of the poor in spirit. We said not only is this the entrance into this kingdom, I mean into this sermon, it's also the entrance into the kingdom. You do not come to Christ with pride. You do not come to the kingdom of God in your own abilities. Only once as we recognize our very poverty of being able to do anything spiritually good, much like Jeremiah, our righteousness, what we would claim as goodness, what the world might even pat us on the back, when it stands before a holy God, it is filthy rags and unacceptable. And so the entrance to the kingdom of God is first to acknowledge your inability. That's what this table is all about. To acknowledge our inability to please God, to acknowledge our inability to save ourselves, to acknowledge our inability towards anything towards heaven. Our only ability is to get to hell as fast as we can. That's the only thing we can do. And only the grace of God, that amazing grace that we started out this service, that grace that reaches down and takes one running on his way to hell, happily going that way. Because that's who we are as fallen people. We don't want God. Only that grace that reaches down, or as one of the Puritans says, as God sets his hounds of heaven upon us and seeks us out, that takes us from that desire to run away from God and gives us a desire to run to God, that takes us from that false view of ourself, of pride and goodness, to a poverty of spirit and a crying out for salvation. That's the one that comes into the kingdom. That's why the promise, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, it says, does not belong to the selfish, to the prideful, to the person who says, I have done it. Theirs is not the kingdom of God. Theirs is the eternal hell of the wrath of God. We need to recognize that. And that, again, is the statement of this table. But today we're going to look at the next three. as I was preparing this, I could not help but thinking, and those of you who don't know, I've said this before, I don't know what I'm preaching from one week to another. Now, when I'm in a series, I know where I'm going. The next verses fall in, but I don't know exactly how I'm going to preach it. I know there are some ministers out there, and I don't fault them in any way. We're just different types and all. Some people can lay out something for a whole year, text upon text upon text. I can't do it. One week is all I can handle in my mind at a time. But I'm always amazed at how God just brings something. Because as I started working with these three verses here, I said, boy, this is the table. This is what we are doing as we come. So really, this sermon is just about an introduction into a preparation of taking of these elements. I hope you'll listen to it and pick it up that way, because they speak of our very need in the table and our very attitude at the table. So listen to God's word. I'll just read verse 3 and we'll pick up into the next three verses. Jesus, as he spoke to those disciples back then, now speaks to us today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In coming to the table, I want us these three verses, 4, 5, and 6, to express our need fulfilled in the table and our attitude of coming to the table. The first is our need. The first aspect of that need is, says, blessed are those who mourn. We have to come to this table with that, in the aspect of mourning. But what is it talking about? When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, is he just talking about those who mourn over some type of loss of something? Maybe even the loss, as we said, of someone who loses a spouse or loses a parent or loses some kinfolk to them. Is that what it's talking about? Is it talking about blessed are those who mourn, who may lose their health or lose something else in this world, who may have lost their riches? Is that the case? We need to remember that Jesus is talking about his people here. The world can experience all those things and not be blessed. And there are other passages, such as when we lose a loved one, that speak directly to that. I think of the passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul was telling that church, says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant of those who fall asleep, those who have died, or to grieve like those who have no hope. And so while there are passages that speak to us in dealing with those types of situations in our life, and there are other passages that speak of difficult times in our life, this is not one of them. You see, when I said we take these things together, if we yank it out of context, if we pull it away from verse 3 and 5 and 6 and 7, then we can misunderstand the verse and we can just take it to anybody that mourns, they're going to be comforted. As if mourning is the way of blessing. Any type of mourning. But that is not what Jesus is speaking about in this particular context. Our mourning comes because of our condition. As we begin to recognize that we are poor in spirit, as we begin to recognize that our stance before a holy God is that of filthy rags, of sinfulness, as we begin to see that our life is a life filled with sin, that there is no good within us, from that aspect of poor in spirit, what does it do? It causes us to fall down and to mourn before God over our sin. It is a condition that is brought about as we see ourselves in our condition before a holy God. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Chapters 4 and 5 is a grand picture of heaven and the throne and the rule of Christ. Those of you who have heard me speak on Revelation before, you know that I take that 4 and 5 are the theme of the book. They're the main focus of the book. So much else is on other things and all. But if you miss out and you lose sight of chapter 4 and 5, you'll miss the rest of the book totally. And chapters 4 and 5 is the rule of Christ and the throne of God, of which Christ rules. And it's from that that we read chapters 1 through 3, and we read chapters 6 through 22. If we ever forget that rule of Christ, we're in trouble. But in the middle of that, as John is standing there in heaven, verse 2, he says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside." And without going into great detail of what this scroll is and all like that, it is really God's plan, His decrees, His whole aspect of His salvation. And as the Apostle John is standing there and he sees this image here and this call from the angel, "Who is worthy?" And John, with great excitement, looks around and just waits for somebody to get up. It'd be like if we were kind of a wild group of folks and I would say, "Who wants to give a testimony? Who wants to give a testimony to God?" And I stand there and just wait for somebody to stand. Now, in Presbyterianism, I'm going to stand here all day. Because we don't do that, do we? And as John looks around, as he's looking over heaven, and then he looks down, he's able to see all the earth, he sees no one rising. And he realizes if the scrolls are not broken open, if the book is not done, then all is lost. His life is lost. And it causes him, he says, to weep and to weep and to weep because there's no one worthy. He is not worthy. When we see ourselves like that, when we hear that cry and we recognize there's no one worthy, it brings about a mourning. But in the same picture here, if you go back through and continue on in this picture here, he says, verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." Stop there. What does John see? One of those that represents the church, the people of God, from all eternity, comes to him and says, "There is one worthy." John, there's comfort. There's comfort. And the worthiness of that one is the King of Judah. And then John sees this lamb as if he's been slain, standing in the midst of that throne, and he is the one that opens the seals. Let me bring it into our picture today. So all of us say, "Oh, I wish I could see that. I wish I could see that." God has given that to you today. We have the call. Who is worthy to enter into the throne of God, to come before the holy God? And none of us can stand. And we should weep over that. But in the midst of that weeping, I say, find comfort. The Lamb. The Lamb. This table stands between us and God. This table bridges the gap. It represents the Lamb of God, the King of the tribe of Judah. And so every time we walk in here, whether we have the table set or we just have the table, it is to be a constant reminder to you and I of our salvation. This is God's comfort for our mourning. This is where we find comfort. How often we seek comfort from so many other things. Busyness of the world. Pleasures of the world. Excitements of the world. And here is where the weeping stops. Here is where there is the true comfort. Our comfort, as we'll see in just a little bit, is in the cup. The Lamb that was slain, that covers our sins. That statement that we had as our assurance from Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was smitten for us." That is our comfort. There's a second need that's spoken of in these passages and spoken of at this table. I'm going to skip verse 5 and come back to that. Let's jump to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Again, the poverty of spirit recognizes that God says, be holy as I am holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that poverty of spirit looks at itself and says, I am poor. I have no righteousness. I need that righteousness if I'm ever to stand before a holy God. I need holiness. And some have tried their best to produce that holiness. They say, if I go to church enough, if I give money, if I do things in the church, if I read my Bible, if I pray, if I do all these things, maybe I'll get righteous. Now, all of those things are important. But not to make yourself righteous. You will never do enough. You will never be able to accomplish enough. Because the aspect of holiness is total perfection. You can be perfect from this day on. What are you going to do about the past? If you're in great debt today and you have enough money from today to the end of your life to cover all your future debts, what are you going to do about your past debts? You can't cover them. If all that you do today just covers their current debts and future debts, you'll never make up the past. And that's the aspect of our righteousness. Even if we were perfect from the day on, which we won't be. But even if we were, we can never go back. We've just met what's required for today. We don't bank anything to take to yesterday. So Jesus says, blessed are those who have a hunger and a thirst to be righteous. And recognizing they can't get it themselves. Think of the Apostle Paul. In the 7th chapter of Romans toward the end, he has a lament. Some could say it might fit more in the morning, but I think it fits into this one as well. When the Apostle Paul talked about his life, and this is his life as a believer, and he says, the things that I want to do, I want to be righteous, I want to do the things that are right, I don't do them. And the very things I want to shun, the very things that will take righteousness away from me, those are the things I find myself doing. And then he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is a hunger for righteousness. A righteousness that he knew he could not get himself. A righteousness that he refers to back in chapter 1 of Romans, roughly around verse 16, where he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For in the gospel, a righteousness from heaven is revealed. The great news of the gospel is that God says, as you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you don't have to make it yourself. I've given it to you. We come to God not in our own righteousness. We come to God in the righteousness of Christ, the perfection, His holiness, that is given to us. It is a righteousness that came from above, granted to us in Christ. The bread represents that. When Jesus says, this is my body given for you, what he's talking about, this is my righteousness. This is my life that I lived of perfection, and I give it to you. So those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are filled by the bread. And what is represented at that particular point. In this table, God fulfills our two greatest needs. Forgiveness and righteousness. Forgiveness of sins, which causes us to mourn. And righteousness, which causes us to hunger and desire. The person whose poverty of spirit recognizes that and understands that. But now back to that middle one. Remember I said, I think that there is a... Christ wasn't just thinking these things up, but he kind of sandwiches this one in between. The mourning and the righteousness. And this speaks of our attitude of coming to this table. And again, it all fits under that poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The person who's poor in spirit, the person who has mourned over their sins, the person who hungers for a righteousness they cannot achieve themselves, cannot help but begin to show forth the attitude of meekness. Because when you're poor in spirit, when you recognize your sin, when you recognize your lack of righteousness, pride begins to melt away. And self begins to be crucified. That's why Paul can say with Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. What is he talking about? Is he doing something for his own sins? No, but his self is now dying away. And what begins to come in that place that fills that void of pride, that fills that void of selfishness, is meekness. But what is that? There's a lot of misunderstandings. Some say meekness is just that of being weak or timid. But that's not the biblical understanding of meekness. If we do a study of the word, when another translation can come about, is blessed are the gentle. It's that aspect of a gentle spirit that guides a person. A word that we have in our vocabulary that has really kind of lost its real concept anymore is gentleman. We just finished our political season. The Congress is going to come back to its lame duck session. Now, the House is an interesting thing. I believe I could make it in the House because they're a rowdy bunch. But the Senate is a whole different thing. The Senate is the most hypocritical group I've ever seen. Just by the way they speak. Will the gentleman from South Carolina stand and be recognized? And everybody, and then somebody speaks about his, you know, you got Reed, I'm trying to think two ends of the spectrum. Reed and DeMint, those are two good ones. And they'll speak of each other in these times. And Mr. Reed will speak of the gentleman, wherever, a gentleman from Nevada. And the gentleman from Nevada will speak of the gentleman from South Carolina. But they don't even mean anything about that word anymore. It's just a title. Because their attitudes many times portray the concept of gentlemen. Biblical meekness, biblical gentleness refers to an inward attitude of the soul which does not trust in its own wisdom or power. This is an inner attitude. It's something that comes and flows out of a heart. A heart, again, that recognizes there's no goodness within itself. Its only goodness is inherited from Christ. And therefore, it doesn't trust itself. Its attitude seeks the wisdom and the power and the direction of God. It is an active attitude of submission to God. Now, note that, an active attitude of submission. It battles at times with self, but it seeks to submit to God without murmuring and a disgruntled action or disputing with God. But please don't think that this means that it's cowardice or has a lack of confidence or a lack of conviction or a shyness or a withdrawal. Sometimes we see those things, we think that's meek. Someone who just gives in. Someone who's just withdrawn or shy. No, that person can be just as proud as the arrogant person is proud. I came across this, which I love. It says, a meek person may be gentle and mild in his own cause, though he may be a lion in God's cause and in defending others. Gentle in his own cause, willing to suffer his own cause. But he becomes a roaring lion when it's for God's cause and the protection of others. You want an example? Right here at the table. If there ever was a meekness defined, it is Christ. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was bruised for our iniquities. All those statements that we have in Isaiah 53 speak of His meekness. Yet we see that same one of Isaiah 53, that lamb as if he was slain. There in Revelation, John has said, the lion of the tribe of Judah comes. And we see that lion roar as he walks into the temple prior to his crucifixion. And he drives out all those who were using religion for their own means and their own gains. He says, my Father's house will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. That's a meek Savior right there. Not cowardice, not timid, but when he stood for the things of God, he roared. A roar of the Lion of Judah. Let me read you a couple of quotes that I came across again in this study. One by a minister by the name of R.K. Hughes. But he notes some practical benchmarks by which we can assess whether we are manifesting that meekness that Christ calls for. He lists out four things here. Harshness. If you are mean in the treatment of others, if there is an absence of gentleness in your treatment of others, take heed. Grasping. If you make sure you always get yours first, if numero uno is a subtle driving force of your life, if you care little about how your actions affect others, beware. Vengeful. If you are known as someone never to cross, if you always get your pound of flesh, be on your guard. Uncontrolled. If rage fills your soul so that life is a series of explosions occasioned by the fools of your life, watch out. Again, this is not to suggest that you are not a Christian. If you fall into these sins, but rather point out that they are part of your persona. If you are a self-satisfied Christian who thinks that the lack of gentleness and meekness is just you, people have to get used to it. If you are not repentant, then you're probably not a Christian. Very strong word, but very true. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry stated this, the meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to His Word, and to His rod, who follow His direction and comply with His designs and are gentle toward all men, who can bear provocation without being inflamed by it, are either silent or return a soft answer, and who can show their displeasure when there is occasion for it without being transported into indecencies, who can be cool when others are hot, and in their patience keep possession of their own souls when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else. They are the meek who are rarely and hardly provoked, but quickly and easily pacified, who would rather give 20 injuries than revenge one, having the rule of their own spirits. Again, we see that in our Christ. But it's to be also reflected in our life. Poor in spirit causes us to mourn and to hunger. And that mourning and hungering and recognizing our poverty of spirit destroys our pride, destroys self, and brings meek. The promise of this verse, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. On today's terms, I'd say blessed are the meek, for theirs is this table. May the meek come and find comfort and find satisfaction of righteousness as we come to this table. Let us pray. Almighty God, again we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that the searcher of hearts and souls would again search us. Father, if there's anyone here that is resting in themselves, that is resting in their own goodness, their own righteousness, that have even convinced themselves of making themselves poor in spirit, but really not. Father, remove the mask, remove the charade, break the heart. Bring mourning to their soul and hungering for the Christ. And fill them with salvation. But also, Father, for those that have done that, we also recognize our attitude shifts in our battle. One time we might find very meekness, and other times, Father, we find something far from it. And so again, might ourselves be crucified with Christ. And might we live as our Christ, as our Savior. As He was meek, by the Spirit make us meek. And might we receive the blessing that you have in store at this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.